We are continuing this morning with a brief series through several of the Psalms. Last week we looked at Psalm number 9. That psalm is a call by David to give thanks, to sing to the Lord in praise. It's also a call to remember the wonderful deeds of the Lord and to make an effort to make those deeds known to the world at large. Psalm 10 is actually connected to Psalm 9. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Latin Vulgate also, both treat Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 as if they were one psalm. I don't know if we should see them as one psalm or not, but it does seem that the two psalms are meant to be paired together. So as we noted, Psalm 9 has an emphasis on praise and a concern for the nations. And a big part of that concern for the nations has to do with the fact that they deserve God's judgment. So I want us to look at the last four verses of Psalm 9 as we're beginning to consider Psalm 10 today. So Psalm 9, beginning in verse 17, "The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord, do not let men prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." And then he ends with Selah. So the idea, the fact that Selah is there means pause and consider what I just said. And what he just said had to do with judgment. And so there's a sober recognition that judgment is real and deserved. Now he also speaks of those in those last few verses, of those who are afflicted, who are suffering under ungodly nations. Well, beginning in Psalm 10 then, he follows with a lament over what it's like to be afflicted under these wicked people and to have to live in nations that are ungodly nations. We've considered Psalms of Lament before. They are a very important, in really giving Christians a model, an example for expressing deep concerns and complaints to the Lord. At some points, they even give the appearance of being somewhat irreverent. But in reality, they are actually deeply emotional prayers prayed by people who are going through painful suffering. But they're always done in the context of faith in God. On our book stand in the foyer, we have a book written by Mark Brogop entitled Dark Cloud, Deep Mercy. And it's a book to help us see the importance of the Psalms of Lament in the Christian life, and to give us help into how to use them. There are more Psalms of Lament than any other category of Psalms, which really speaks to the fact that it's a real issue that we all need help of actually expressing just deep, painful concerns to the Lord. There's actually a quote from Mark Rogop at the top of your sermon outline. He says, "Lament is the language of a people who believe in God's sovereignty, but live in a world with tragedy." So we all live in a world in which there is suffering, there is injustice, there is evil, and there's great confusion at times on why things turn out the way they do. That's what Psalm 10 is about. So first what we see in Psalm 10 is the psalmist begins by expressing his complaint to the Lord in the first verse. And then he goes into detail about his frustration with proud and wicked people. And then finally, the psalmist ends with a number of very bold and confident prayers that he offers up to the Lord as he ends his lament. So our first point is this. In a prayer of lament, the psalmist expresses his feelings of being abandoned by God. So verse 1 says this. "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" So the psalmist is dealing with injustice that he sees around them and that he's actually dealing with personally himself. But it's not just the presence of injustice and sin, but he's concerned that God seems to be doing nothing about it. I mean, the psalmist expresses his complaint in really in two ways. First, he says this, The presence of God is the joy of his people, but at times it feels like he's not present at all. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." In your presence is fullness of joy. There is joy. There is real joy in the presence of the Lord. And believers desire to be in the presence of the Lord. Unbelievers have no real interest in being in the presence of the Lord. But as Christians, it's a great comfort to us knowing that our God is near. I mean, we delight in him. We enjoy singing praises to him. Psalm 46 actually says, "The Lord is a very present help in times of trouble." Very present help in times of trouble. But the psalmist here in Psalm number 10 is greatly concerned because it seems to him that in this time of great trouble, the Lord is standing afar off. God uses suffering to purify us, to refine us, to cause us to help us to grow in our Christian life and even point out sin and deal with sin that needs to be dealt with. And we know that when a person is actually refining like gold in a furnace, as they are doing that, I guess they're called a smelter, is that what they're called, their profession? As they're doing that, they're refining that gold in the furnace. Well, the gold is in the furnace, but the smelter is always going to be close by. He's going to be there. Well, the same thing is true for us. The Lord really is present. He really is a present help in times of trouble. But sometimes he's feeling like, it feels like he's standing afar off from us. And you feel like your prayers and the prayers of others aren't really making much of a difference. But at least that's what it feels like. Well, the psalmist shows us here it's okay to express that to the Lord. It's okay to be honest. It's okay to make a holy complaint in prayer. Then the psalmist says it a little different way. Next point there. God is in covenant with his people, but at times it feels like he is ignoring them. He says in verse 1, "Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" The word that's used for the Lord in verse 1 is the word Yahweh. It's the name which means I am. It's the great I am. It is the covenant name of God. And it's important to note here that even as the psalmist is making his complaints to the Lord, he does it in confidence that he's speaking with the God in whom he is, with whom he is in covenant. That's how he does it. It's important to note here that the main issue at this point really is not that there is trouble. The main issue is that it seems like the Lord is hiding himself in the times of trouble. It's almost like I can endure trouble if I know you're close by, if I know you're near. Now, the word for hiding can mean hidden or concealed, something like that. It can also mean something like when someone, like to withdraw or to ignore. So it's one thing if a person does something to hurt you. It's even worse sometimes if they then ignore you. It's difficult, it's painful, it's frustrating when it happens. I really don't think that the Lord ever really ignores us, but it's true that it feels that way sometimes. It feels like he's ignoring us. And it's not wrong to bring that to the Lord. Psalm 10 is a God-inspired prayer for us to use and to learn from. We're asking God to intervene in situations that are really difficult. Sometimes he doesn't. At least he doesn't do it in a timely manner that we're expecting, or he does it in a totally different way than what we were expecting. But in the meantime, it feels like we're being abandoned. But don't stop praying. Don't stop taking your concerns to the Lord. Don't stop making those holy complaints to God in prayer. It's very important. It's a very important way to continue to express your faith to the Lord and to come to him, even when it feels like he's ignoring you or that he's not around or that he's not doing anything. Come to him anyway. Well, at this point, the psalmist then goes into great detail about what is so distressing to him. So in our second point, we see this. The psalmist expresses great frustration as he indicts the proud for their wicked attitudes and their actions. He does this beginning in verse 2 all the way through verse 11. Now, to indict someone is to charge or accuse them of a serious crime. So in these verses, the psalmist is bringing indictment after indictment to show how guilty these people are. And he's quite thorough in what he says. Look at what Martin Luther said about this psalm. He says, "There is not, in my judgment, a psalm which describes the mind, the manners, the works, the words, the feelings, and the fate of the ungodly with so much propriety, fullness, and light as this psalm." So we are going to see many specific characteristics of what it means to be an ungodly person. The focus here would be on people who don't know the Lord, who don't have a relationship with Him, who have rejected Him as their Savior and Lord. But even as Christians, I mean, we know this. I mean, we still struggle with sin. And so we know that. And so as we talk about, yes, these descriptions of the ungodly, some of these are going to have some probably uncomfortable applications still for us as well. But let me go and read Psalm 10, verses 2 through 11. "In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plot which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high and out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the village. In the hiding places he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws them into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." Now, the first thing we note here is how pride really is the fundamental characteristic of ungodliness. I've heard it said that if we were to kind of just strip away one by one the sins that are in our life, we would find at the very bottom is pride. And we would also find that's the hardest one to get rid of. So we'll see here the proud sinner being indicted as guilty before the Lord with charge after charge being levied against them. So first we notice this. The proud are indicted for acting in tyrannical ways toward the oppressed. Verse 2 says, "In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." This one probably especially applies to those who have some level of authority or influence or are stronger than others. They're proud, they're self-focused, they're puffed up, and they look down on other people. And because of this self-focused arrogance, they can be ruthless toward anyone who disagrees with them, toward anyone who gets in their way. And even though the people that they are against are poor and vulnerable, they are still going to force their way on them. They will bully people weaker than themselves to further build themselves up. And of course, the psalmist here asks that they would be caught up in their own plots, that it would backfire on them, the same way that he prayed this in Psalm 9 as well. Now, we know that tyranny, is very common in nations all over the world. It's a major issue. Bullying is a major problem. And it all comes from wicked people with proud hearts who stand before God as guilty. The second indictment is this. The proud are indicted for covetous desires while cursing the Lord. Verse 3, "For the wicked boast of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord." So the proud, wicked person, it says, boasts in the desires of his heart. Now, first off, if you just think about that, that's a silly thing to boast about. I mean, it's one thing to boast about accomplishments, but you're just boasting of, this is what I want. You're boasting about what you want, about what the desires of your heart are. And these heart desires are further described as coming from a person who is greedy or covetous. In other words, they're coveting certain things and they're proudly talking about the things they're lusting for. I mean, as silly as that is, we see it all the time. We see people boast of material possessions that they really, really, really want. People boast of wanting bad things to happen to people they dislike, especially in politics. People boast of sexual desires they have, and they expect everybody to affirm them and what they desire. But secondly, we also see that these boasts and these greedy desires also include cursing and spurning the Lord. So this lets us know that these heart desires for sure are sinful desires. They are desires for things which the Lord has forbidden. Now, of course, you know, desires are not wrong. I mean, we all have desires. The desires are not a bad thing at all. It all depends on what the desire is focused on. In the Baptist Catechism, the question on prayer, it describes prayer as offering up our desires unto the Lord for things that are agreeable to His will. So even prayer is focused on desire, but it's things agreeable to His will. But that's not what the desires described here are all about. They are evil desires. They are things that we know are not agreeable to God's will. So what does the wicked person do? He curses the Lord because he will have what he wants no matter what God says. So it even leads to cursing the Lord. The third indictment is this. The proud are indicted for their belief that God does not exist. Their belief that God does not exist. Verse 4 says, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. It's interesting to note how this indictment speaks of the haughtiness of his countenance. In other words, you can see it's by the very look on his face, how he holds his head. You can see in the way he even holds himself, his very countenance is a countenance of arrogance and pride. And because of his pride, this person makes no attempt to seek the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said something, this is very true. He says, it's hard to pray with a stiff neck. But he not only will make no attempt to seek the Lord, in his thoughts, he actually says, there is no God. So why would he seek a God that he doesn't even believe exists? And in his pride, he believes that he has no need of God. So he seeks to put any thoughts of God out of his mind. In Romans 1, it talks about suppressing the truth that is there. You have to hold it down. There are thoughts of God that are there all the time, continuing to press themselves on the person's mind, but they hold them down. They suppress them. There is no God. There is no God. There is no God. The phrase here can also be translated, God is not in all his thoughts. Now you think about this. God is the one who created the world. He gives each of us life. He sustains that life. It's by his providential work that we live and move and have our very being. The proud are indicted for the fact that God is not in their thoughts at all. So what do they think about? Well, we all have lots of thoughts all the time about lots of different things. Stephen Charnock made this to me, a very convicting statement. He said, trifles possess us, but God is not in all our thoughts. Trifles. I mean, God should be uppermost in our thoughts. We should have regular thoughts of God throughout the day. But we all know how easy it is for trifles, things that just aren't that important, to monopolize our thinking. I mean, for example, it's one thing to have an interest in sports. It's another thing to be consumed with them. I cross that line sometimes. I know I do. I mean, what about having to know the latest thing that's ever somebody's listed on Facebook or Instagram or whatever, Twitter? What about having to know every detail of every political scandal, which will take you a long time to study all of that? What about the focus on all manner of entertainment? I mean, the list goes on and on. I mean, we have to be conscious of the fact of the difference in just having an interest in something and wanting to be informed. There's a place for that. I'm interested in this. I want to be informed. The difference in that and being consumed with something. What we're supposed to be consumed with is the Lord. But there are so many things that make that difficult. So many things. Well, the proud here are indicted because the Lord is not in all their thoughts at all. The fourth indictment is this. The proud are indicted for believing that God will never judge them. God will never judge them. Verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. So the psalmist is here complaining that even though this man is proud and wicked, it seems like his ways always prosper. They seem to regularly get away with sinful behavior. I mean, and because of that, they just don't believe that God's ever going to judge them. His judgments are above, they're out of sight, they don't apply to him. And so when anyone tries to resist his evil behavior, it says he sneers at them. He threatens them. These people do not believe that God will ever hold them accountable for their actions, so they get more and more bold in the evil things that they do. It's interesting to note that because of this reality, because this is how unbelievers generally think, that I'm never going to be held accountable for this. You may know that the 13 original colonies, American colonies, just about every one of them had specific requirements for anyone to hold office. They were supposed to be a Christian. To hold an office, they had to be a Christian. And then more specifically, they also said they had to be someone who believed that there was such a thing as judgment, that God would hold them accountable. They had to believe there was such a thing as judgment if they were going to hold office. That was very wise to have that as a requirement for government. Because what happens is this, is that they understood that nations, you're not going to stand, on final judgment, we're not going to stand before God as a nation. We're going to stand before God as individuals. Nations are judged in time, in history. Individuals are judged before God in eternity. So for those who are giving leadership to a nation, if they do not believe they are going to ever be held accountable for what they're doing, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. They will do whatever they think they can get away with as far as people are concerned, because God's never going to hold them accountable. But he will. But a nation will not do well when it has leaders who think that God will never judge them. The fifth indictment is this. The proud are indicted for believing that they are self-sufficient and will manufacture their own success. Verse 6, he says to himself, I will not be moved throughout all generations. I will not be in adversity. So this verse gives us further insight to the thoughts of the heart of a person who's dead in sin. First, they say they will not be moved. In other words, they are self-sufficient. They believe in themselves. They are full of self-confidence. And then they say, throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. So they are so proudly self-confident that they believe they can manufacture their own success and no one or nothing can stand in their way. They will never be knocked down by adversity in any sense. Well, this proud self-sufficiency, of course, you know, is commonly taught in our culture. It's said in ways like, believe in yourself, follow your heart. You can be whatever you put your mind to. You are the captain of your own fate.
I mean, it's right for us to be people who work hard, people who make good use of the opportunities that are given to us, people who are responsible and trustworthy. But all that we do is done in submission to the Lord. We live to please Him. We trust Him to give us the strength that we need for whatever responsibilities we have. We look to Him for wisdom, and we give Him the credit when we succeed. But an arrogant self-sufficiency is not what we should pursue. The sixth indictment is this: the proud are indicted for their tongues that curse, deceive, and cause mischief. Verse 7, his mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. So now we have an emphasis on what comes out of the mouth. The mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. We know that. Jesus made that very clear. And the psalmist here mentions curses in verse 3, and now here again in verse 7. So in other words, they speak malicious things to others in a sense of cursing others. I think it's also here is that they would take the name of the Lord in vain. I mean, it's a hard-heartedness that is expressed here. If somebody continually takes the Lord's name in vain, I mean, that's an expression of a hard heart when that takes place. And again, it can be very natural to lots of people. I think the most common one in our day is when they take a prayer, which is a very wonderful prayer, when you're saying, "Oh, my God," and turn it into a curse word. That's a wicked thing to do. It's wrong. But it's not only cursing that comes out of their mouth, it's also deception. They will use their mouth to lie and deceive people. They will also use their tongue to do mischief to others. You can do this by using labels to paint someone in a certain way that hurts their reputation, even though the person had did nothing wrong. It can include gossip, slander, any number of things. These things can all be hurtful and harmful. But the idea here that tongues that curse, deceive, and cause mischief are indications of a heart that's enslaved to sin. The final indictment is this: the proud are indicted for seeking to take advantage of and do harm to others. This is actually verses 8 through 11. He says, he sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." So we see here just multiple expressions, really, of how these proud and wicked people do harm to others. You get a picture of people hiding, sneaking around in order to do harm to someone else, someone who is not suspecting anything. He compares them to a lion who's crouching and ready to jump at its prey. He gives the image of setting a trap and then drawing the net when he catches the victim in his trap. So these images apply to a number of things that we can, I'm sure, see in our own day and time. I mean, certainly they apply to people who are trying to sneak around, so they can rob, so they can take things that belong to somebody else. They can apply to people who act in violent ways toward others, even seeking to do them harm or even kill them. It also applies, I think, in our day especially. We can see this in things like telephone scams, people who try to lure you into traps that they set on the internet, computer hackers looking to get your information so they can rob you. These are all things done by people who are proud and have wicked hearts. And then once again, the psalmist points out that the reason they can try to take advantage of people like this is they don't believe God sees and that He'll ever do anything about it. I mean, they also say that even if He does see, I mean, He's forgotten about it, and it will not be held against me in any way. Well, at this point, the indictments are finished. We're still talking about the psalmist's lament. He's lamenting about wicked people and how they are afflicting him and how he sees that affliction happening just in so many other situations as well. And the fact that they're getting away with these evil deeds is what leads the psalmist, what led him at the first, to ask God, why are you standing afar off? Why are you ignoring us in this time of trouble? So this is all part of his lament. Now, the good thing is this prayer is not over yet. So I'm encouraging you to use this prayer and other prayers of lament yourself, but don't stop at verse 11. If you stop here, that's not a right prayer of lament. There is more to go. So this last section is extremely important. Point number three. The psalmist boldly and confidently brings his request to the Lord in prayer. Look at verses 12 to 14. Arise, O Lord, O God. Lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. It's very common in prayers of lament and these psalms of lament to close with a bold and confident prayer with request of what you're asking the Lord to do. And that's exactly what happens. There's some bold and confident prayers. So we learn here first, there is a place to confidently pray for the Lord to lift up his mighty hand on behalf of the afflicted because he sees their plight. He sees their plight and has often intervened as a tender father. In verse 12, he cries out, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. In other words, don't continue to stand afar off. Don't continue to hide yourself in time of trouble. Arise, O Lord. And he's kind of, you can just hear him saying this. As I've pointed out, there are so many major problems going on. There are so many things here at stake. Please, Lord, don't forget the people who are afflicted. Intervene on our behalf. We desperately need you to intervene on our behalf. This really is a bold prayer. It's a very bold prayer. And it's okay to pray bold prayers. I'm reminded of a hymn by John Newton that we sometimes sing. Come my soul, thy suit prepare. Thy suit, which is kind of like you're bringing your request to God. Here's what the second verse says. You may recognize it as I read it here. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. It is right to bring large, bold petitions to the Lord. And along with this petition, the psalmist again reminds the Lord of how desperate the situation is. He speaks of how the wicked have spurned God. They have arrogantly said God will not hold them accountable for their behavior. But then the psalmist actually backs up his bold request by affirming things that he knows to be true. In verse 14, he says, you've seen it. I know you've seen it. You've beheld their mischief. You've seen them spitefully act against you and against people that are so vulnerable. You have seen this. And then he continues, the unfortunate commits himself to you. He's trusting you for help. And you have been a help. You have been a help. Helper, he mentions here, of the orphan. So he asks the Lord to rise up and give help. And he reminds him of the fact that the weak are trusting you, Lord. They are trusting you for help. And he reminds the Lord of how he has been a helper in the past to those who had great need. And he gives the orphan specifically as an example here. This is all part of praying confidently before the Lord. So you can appeal to his power, to his mighty hand. Lord, we need your help, something only you can do. You can appeal to his justice. He sees how people believe. He sees what the people are doing. And you appeal to his justice to see those things and to act toward those things. You can appeal to the fact that he's a tender father, that he is one who cares for his people. And then make bold requests as you appeal to the Lord based on his own nature, his own character. Then we learn this from the psalmist, that we should confidently pray that the Lord will take away the power of those who oppress others. Verse 15 says, "Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none." So when he prays to break the arm of the wicked, he could mean that literally. He could mean break their arm. But I think there's a good chance he means it figuratively, because he's just appealed to God to lift up his hand. In other words, he wants God to engage and do something. Lift up your hand and be active and intervene in this situation. So breaking the arm of the evildoer probably means take away their power to do wicked things. Deal with them until all their evil deeds have been reckoned with. So, in other words, if they have authority, or if they have influence, or if they have brute strength such that they can harm other people, Lord, take it away. Remove them from office. Take away their influence. Nullify their physical strength to be able to bully people. Again, it's another bold and confident prayer that's an important part of the prayer of lament. Then the psalmist expressed his faith in the Lord, and this is important. He begins the psalm by wondering, why hasn't God intervened? But he ends by expressing faith in the Lord. You've got to include this in your prayers. Point C. In faith, acknowledge the Lord as the eternal King who rules over transitory nations. Verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. So in other words, he's making a comparison or a contrast here. Nations and their rulers perish. They don't last forever. They are temporary. But the Lord is King. He is the forever and ever King. And it's the office of a king to administer justice, to punish those who do evil, and to protect those who do what is right. So the psalmist is expressing his faith in the Lord that he is the sovereign and eternal King, that his providence rules over all. And that is something we all need to regularly remind ourselves of. His providence rules over all. He's King. We submit to him as King. We trust him to do what is right. We trust him. A further expression of faith. And the next point. In faith, remember that God hears the prayers of the afflicted and grants them the strength they need. Verse 17 and 18. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. So the King, the sovereign Lord, hears the prayers of the humble. I mean, prayer itself is an expression of humility. The very fact that you pray tells us that you need help. It's telling God, I need help. Proud people don't pray. It's humble people who pray and realize, I need help because I know that I'm weak. And the Lord delights in hearing the prayers of the humble and the afflicted. He delights in that. And we know, New Testament tells us this, he gives grace to the humble. He will strengthen their heart. He will give the strength that they need in time of great vulnerability and weakness. And this prayer is expecting and trusting God to do that. Once again, as a prayer of great faith, the psalmist is certain the Lord is going to hear and answer the prayers of those of the humble who come to him. And then he specifically identifies the orphan and those who are oppressed. In other words, he said the Lord will vindicate them. He will give them help. He will give them strength. And the psalmist once again refers to those who are causing the oppression. He says that the man of the earth will no longer cause terror. He is trusting the Lord to break their arm. He is trusting the Lord to hold them accountable for their evil deeds. So the prayer of lament is a prayer of honest complaint before God. It's a prayer that enables you to speak of the deep pain in your heart to him and talk to him about that. Don't hide it from him. Talk to him about that deep pain of your own heart. It's also a prayer that makes bold requests to our God as our King. And it's a prayer that expresses confidence and trust in him. All that's included in a prayer of lament, which leads us to our final point. Remember that salvation is not in the men of the earth, but in the one who said, I am a worm and not a man. David ended Psalm 9 by saying, let the nations know they are but men. He ends Psalm 10 by speaking of men who are of the earth. In other words, they are earthly. They are not divine. This is a reminder to us that the men of the earth, as great and as powerful as they may think they are not our hope. Instead, our hope is in the Lord. And so I'm reminded of Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm. It speaks prophetically of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 22, the Messiah is described as saying, I am a worm and not a man. He was speaking of how he would be despised and hated and ultimately crucified by the people. And we know the Son of God humbled himself by taking on human flesh. He came to earth as a man so that he could suffer and die as a man for sinful men. He was treated more like a worm than a man. But Christ endured that suffering as a substitute for sinful men and women and children. On the cross, he endured the wrath of God that we deserve. And then he was raised from the dead as proof that the Father fully accepted his sacrifice. And he's the one in whom we trust. The men of the earth are not our hope. Our hope is in our Savior King. Lord, we do thank you again for your word. And I thank you so much of the time, especially these prayers of lament. They are so real, gritty, in a sense, just of recognizing this is where life really is. Very honest about pain, very honest about doubts and concerns. Lord, there's a place for us to come to you with our own doubts, with our own pain, with our own concern, with our own questions. There's a place for us to do that. And I thank you for these prayers of lament that give us such important models on how to come to you in faith, even when we're hurting. So Lord, help us to do that. Help us also, though, at the same time, to express it as a prayer of faith, to be confident in you, to make bold requests of you, to trust you. Lord, I thank you that you're a God who, it's right for us to bring large requests to you. No one can ever ask too much because of who we're coming to, and we come to you as your children. So we thank you, and we trust you for your help. The understanding here, of course, is that we come to him in prayer because we are believers, because we have a relationship with the Lord. Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. If Jesus Christ is not your Savior, if he is not your King, then I invite you to come to him, to receive him, to recognize your own sin. A lot of the things that were mentioned here are probably things you can relate to and say, I'm sinful too, just like that. Well, I invite you to come to the Lord, admitting your sin, a prayer like this. Lord, I realize that I am sinful, that I have fallen so short of what you have called me to be. But I also come to you because Jesus Christ came to earth to pay the price for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make it on your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. This morning we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. It's a reminder to us of what our Savior did for us, the one who was treated as a worm when he came. But he did that so that he could provide our salvation for us. And we're going to remember him. Scripture tells us to prepare ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper. So I ask you to prepare yourself just by asking the Lord, is there sin that I need to confess to you? Are there things I need to make right with you before I come and take the Lord's Supper together. Let's take just a few moments and do that. Lord, I thank you that you hear our prayers. And I thank you that as we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Ask the men who are going to help with the Lord's Supper.